Thank you, John. What comes into your mind when you hear the word rescue? When I was a teen, my brothers and I were captivated by the rescue of downed American pilots. There was one particular depiction of downed American pilots in Vietnam that was depicted at the end of the movie Flight of the Intruder. And the climax of the film was a combat search and rescue mission, including helicopters and support aircraft that coordinated with the downed pilots to pick them up. And to my delight, Paramount Pictures had the good sense to make that scene full of shots of A-1 Sky Raiders. Oh, those were cool planes. The last piston-engine combat aircraft to fly off of carriers. Those were cool planes. And if you've watched that movie, it's a heroic rescue. What comes into your mind when you think of the word rescue? Our daughters got sick this week. Claire and May are sick. And I noticed they had turned on a movie adaptation of Jane Austen's novel, Emma. And I was walking through the living room one day, and I stopped to watch the great scene where Emma and Harriet are talking to one another, and they've got their wires crossed because Harriet has an anonymous man that she's in love with, and Emma thinks she knows who it is. Emma thinks that Frank Churchill is the one Harriet is in love with because of the way Frank Churchill rescued her from robbers in the woods. But it turns out Harriet was thinking the whole time about how Mr. Knightley rescued her from humiliation at the ball when Mr. Elton rejected her and wouldn't dance with her. What do you think of when you think of the word rescue? I think many of us, when we think of the word rescue, it's become so domesticated that we might think of it like being saved from an embarrassing social situation like Harriet. Or we could think of it as sort of distant to us, like a pilot being downed in hostile territory. We care a lot about the downed pilot, but we're not pilots ourselves. We're probably never going to end up in the same situation, and so we can think of it as distant. And yet, I would submit to you that we all have an urgent need for rescue. There is a kind of rescue our souls need that is so important, I would suggest we call it rescue with a capital R, and all other rescues, rescue with a lowercase r. The Bible describes God as a rescuing God. And one of the clearest examples of his rescue in the Bible is his rescue of Noah through the global flood. Please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6. We are going to be looking at Genesis 7 today, but before we get there, I just want to do a quick review of what we learned in Genesis 6. If you're a visitor with us this morning, we're going through a sermon series through the book of Genesis, and we're paying special attention to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which are about early humanity. And the point of our study is that we want to learn what God sees. We want to learn from the past so that we can walk in a wise way in the present. And last week, we studied Genesis 6, in which God comes to Noah and warns him 120 years in advance that there is a coming global flood. And we outlined Genesis 6 under the headings of what God sees, what God feels, and what God will do. If you do your math properly with the dates given in Genesis 5, 6, and 7, what you find out is that it's been roughly 1,400 years since the creation of the world when God comes to Noah to warn him that a flood is coming. Before the flood, people had longer lifespans. They had longer reproductive health spans before the floods. Couples could parent multiple generations of children. I believe they lived in a more hospitable, natural environment, which is one of the reasons they were able to live to such long ages. I also believe, and I know this is a scientific belief, this is not necessarily biblical theology, but it does appear in science that the human genome is degenerating. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. And I think they probably had superior genes to us, probably partially in relationship to having a better environment to live in. And the point of all this is that there was a population explosion because they had such long reproductive health spans and could parent so many children. mankind multiplied and spread across the earth. I think there was a population explosion unlike anything we've ever seen in our era. But there was a problem. When God looked at mankind, he saw nothing but continual wickedness. He describes it this way in Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the evil of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verses 11 and 12 give further clarification. Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. As I said before, people before the flood, they lived in a much healthier natural environment than we do. They also had one language, and so they created one global culture. The trouble was, it was a global culture in which they corrupted themselves, and then they turned to violence, and the whole culture was marked by violence. What God felt when he saw how corrupt mankind had become was grief. That's summed up in verse 6 of chapter 6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. God was grieved. The Hebrew word is a word for great emotional pain. It's also a Hebrew word that can be used for when someone is justly angry. God was justly angry at how people had corrupted themselves and ruined the world with their sin. And so God acted. God describes what he's going to do to Noah in verse 13 of chapter 6. And there's a play on words in Hebrew that often gets lost in English translation. Multiple times, God speaks of people deliberately corrupting themselves, deliberately corrupting their own natures. But that Hebrew word for corruption is also the Hebrew word for ruin. So see if you can pick up the play on words the way God describes what he's going to do to Noah in verse 12. And God saw that the earth, and behold, it was ruined, for all flesh had ruined their way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to ruin them with the earth." Because they had ruined the earth, God ruined them. God brought judgment. And we need to clarify that God was patient in judgment. He gave them 120 years to repent. In addition to building the ark, later passages in Scripture tell us that Noah used this time to warn people. He was a preacher of righteousness who warned people about the judgment that was coming. The people of Noah's day were warned about the flood ahead of time. They were given plenty of time to repent, but they didn't. Now, the Bible tells us that God is light and that in him there is no darkness at all. He is perfectly holy and set apart from evil. He doesn't do evil. He's not tempted to do evil, and he doesn't tempt other people to do evil. He is very concerned with justice and righteousness. And though he's very patient about the process of correcting human beings when they choose evil, he will eventually judge sin, corruption, and violence. The Bible also tells us that God is love, and it's not his desire for anyone to perish, but for all to have eternal life through him. And if the flood is a picture of judgment, what I want you to see in Genesis 7 today is that the ark that God instructs Noah to build is a picture of God's rescue. Let's read the text of Genesis 7 together, and we'll examine the way that the ark rescues Noah and his family through the waters of the flood. In Genesis 7, verse 1, starting there, we read, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of all the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made.' And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. By twos they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now it happened after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 7th day of the month, on this day, all the fountains of the great deep were split open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. Then the rain came down upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On this very day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every fowl, every winged creature. So they came to Noah into the ark by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water multiplied and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and multiplied greatly upon the earth, and the ark went on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains under all the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. That is, birds and cattle and beast and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as all mankind. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on the dry land died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah remained and those who were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not remained silent but have spoken. And we pray that you would give us the grace to be a people who listen. Help us to take to heart what you say and live in light of all that we learn from your word, we pray. In the rescuing name of Jesus, amen. Well, as I consider how to preach Genesis 7 to you, I want you to know that I stare at the text a little conflicted. On the one hand, there are things that Genesis 7, there are details in the text that the text brings up that a scientific, contemporary American audience has questions about, questions that need answering. On the other hand, I am concerned, I don't want to make this into a creation science lecture and miss the greater point of the passage, because I believe this passage points to the greater reality of the rescue that we all need. And so what I want to do today is this. The primary message of this sermon will be summed up under two headings: the source of the rescue and the purpose of the rescue that we find here in Genesis 7. But before I preach that, I want to just draw out a few observations from Genesis 7 about the details that are here. And these are not created as bullet points that will appear on the monitor as part of our outline, but they are things I want to point out to you in the text that play into the rescue of Noah and his family. First, we need to note from Genesis chapter 7 that God is not primarily concerned with environmentalism. His concern in Genesis 6 is not that people ruined the beautiful natural environment that he had created. His concern was that people ruined themselves by corrupting their own natures. And then when they were done corrupting themselves, they ruined others with violence. God is the one who cursed the ground with thorns and thistles after Adam fell into sin. God is the one who brought that curse on his beautiful world. God is the one who cursed work so that even in the modern era, with all of our labor-saving devices, we still work by the sweat of our brow. And there's no economic system that's going to save us from that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that when he returns. Here in Genesis 7, God ruins mankind with a flood and in the process destroys the beauty of the natural world he created. In like manner, God promised, he has told us, he's warned us, about a future day coming in which, quote, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and all its works will be burned up. Though God gave 120 years for people to repent, when the time came, when the time was up for them to repent and they didn't, God didn't hesitate to destroy the earth with water, and he won't hesitate to destroy the earth again with fire. And one of the reasons I would suggest to you that he's willing to do this and that he won't hesitate is because he knows he is very capable of creating a brand new one anytime he wants. He created the first cosmos in 6 days. He can create a new one again anytime he wants. And it is true, as human beings, we have a stewardship of the natural world. We're supposed to steward the animals and cultivate the land in a responsible way. That's true. But what I'm pointing out, I'm not saying that the environment doesn't matter at all whatsoever. That's not what I'm preaching. But I am preaching that is not God's primary concern in the text. He's concerned with human beings and the moral choices that we make. Second, I want to say a few words about the feasibility of the ark. There is plenty of interesting material that Answers in Genesis has produced about the feasibility of the ark. There is also that documentary I've told you about. You can find it for free on YouTube. It's called Is Genesis History? It touches on the feasibility of the ark. It also talks about geological evidence that we can see today for a global flood. And so these are great resources, and because there's so many good resources out there, and because I don't want this to turn into a creation science lecture, I won't go very long on this point, but I do want to point some things out. First of all, when you consider the animals that went into the ark, not every culture names animals after binomial Latin names. Not every culture arranges and categorizes animals the way we do. And here's the point. I don't believe Noah brought every single species of animal we see today into the ark. The Hebrew word for what he did was to bring representatives of every kind. We translate it, there's a Hebrew word for animal taxonomy called kind. He brought one of every kind, or two of every kind, into the ark along with him. What that means is this: Noah did not bring 300 breeds of dogs onto the ark. He brought a couple of Uber dogs onto the ark, and I say Uber dogs because they had within their superior genome all the genetic information for every adaptation of every breed of dog we see today. So he didn't bring two of every species. I believe he didn't bring two of every genus. He only brought two of every family, what we would call a family in our own taxonomy. He brought two of every family in the animal kingdom. If you consider that as what happened, then it means that Noah probably only had to bring 1,400 different kinds of animals onto the ark. If he brought juveniles of each pair, they would take up less space, they would eat less food, they would produce less waste, and they wouldn't reproduce with one another. Just taking juveniles solves a lot of the problems within the ark. Noah was also not commanded by God to take two of every kind of aquatic life. He didn't have to build an aquarium section into the ark. God was the one who took responsibility to preserve aquatic life. As for the dinosaurs that we find in the geological record, there's probably only about 50 kinds of dinosaurs we've identified that he would have had to bring. And again, if he brought juveniles, and if those juveniles were reptiles, which start off pretty small and they take a long time to grow, again, it solves the space problem. I don't think that we should be picturing a full-size adult brontosaurus on the ark. He could bring a baby brontosaurus. And here's my point in pointing all of this out. My point in doing this is not that I can answer every single question about the feasibility of the ark. Not only do we not have time for that, there's also other ministries that have done a much better job than I can do. But my point here is just to say that there are answers out there, and you can find them in places like Answers in Genesis. Third, I want to emphasize that what happened was a global flood. Verses 19 and 20 make that clear. The text says, And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains under all the sky were covered. Now, for reasons that escape me, there are some teachers out there, some Bible teachers out there, who want to claim that what happened in Genesis 7 was a true historical flood that happened in space and time in history, but it was only a local flood. And it's at this point we need to probably talk about the ark itself. I mean, I think the text makes it clear that the water prevailed over all the mountains. It killed all the people on earth, which a local flood wouldn't do. I think just looking at the text will deal with that. But this is also a good place to talk for a moment about the ark. I remember there was a time when I was a young adult where I actually wondered if the word ark was just an old English word for boat that maybe the New King James translators used, and every successive translator just kept using it out of habit, like tradition. That's what maybe ark is an old English word for a boat. The fact is, that's actually not the case. The Hebrew word here is not a Hebrew word for a boat. It's the same word for the Ark of the Covenant. It's for a chest or a box. What Noah built was not a boat. It was a box. It was a massive rectangle. It didn't have sloped sides like a boat, and therefore actually had more space. And also, being shaped the way it did, it made it super stable as the flood waters rose. With water covering everything, even the highest mountains, there is nowhere that this ark or this rectangle needs to sail to. There are no ports of call on this voyage. It just needs to be super stable in a pretty violent flood in order to save 8 people and a matter of thousands of animals through the flood. Which brings us back to the argument for a local flood. Do you understand how ridiculous it would be to build an ark for a local flood? How far could your family migrate, even if you had to do it on foot, if you had 120 years? Noah and his family could have walked anywhere they wanted if it was just going to be a local flood. They could have walked to any destination they needed to. So this is not a local flood. This is a global flood, and I think the text of Genesis 7 makes that clear. Fourth, this global flood was not just the result of rain. It wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Verse 11, all the fountains of the great deep split open. So there were subterranean waters that flooded the surface of the earth from below. And what that points to is a picture that is a bit more violent than just the idea of rain coming down and then the water slowly creeping up like maybe it does when you fill up your bathtub with water. I think that what happened with these subterranean waters made the entire thing a lot more violent on the surface of the earth. And so I think we should think of it as a more violent catastrophe than just the way water sort of slowly fills up in your bathtub. This was not a local flood. It was a catastrophic global event that's left its mark on the geology and geography of our planet. And I don't think it's hard to believe in. One of the things I remember, this isn't in my notes, but I'll say it. I remember years ago, I think it was 2006, when the documentary Planet Earth came out with David Attenborough. I love his voice. And I remember for the episode they had on the mountains, they started off flying over the mountains of Patagonia. And David Attenborough comes on and talks about how scientists have found marine fossils in all the highest mountains on Earth. If my worldview is like glasses, yes, like my worldview tells me that the flood covered all the highest mountains of the earth. So yeah, when you find marine fossils on all the highest mountains, it adds up. This was a global flood that was a catastrophe. The other one I remember, this isn't in my notes, but I'll share it anyway. When Grant and the girls were young, they used to watch a cartoon on PBS called Dinosaur Train. And what it was this family of pterodactyls that would travel. They supposedly had a train that was a time machine, and they would travel to the Cretaceous period and the Jurassic period and go back and forth between the periods and have little adventures. And I swear to you, every other episode, they would go to a location, and the host at the location would talk about how, at one time, we know that this desert or this mountain or whatever. At one time, we know that this section of land was covered by an ocean. And I'm like, yeah, the flood. It all adds up. It makes sense. And so I just want to leave you with those observations in mind as we consider Genesis 7. But with those observations in mind, I now want to turn to the first point in our outline today. I want to address the issue of the source of the rescue in Genesis 7. That's point one in our outline, the source of the rescue. The Bible teaches over and over that God is a rescuing God, and it is his graciousness that moves him to rescue people. Now, it could be easy for us to look at Noah and think of him as a great hero, and there is certainly plenty in the text to commend him to us. He's a great man of faith. He does exactly what God tells him to do. And yet, the Bible also makes it clear that God is the one who took the initiative with Noah. He came to Noah and warned him ahead of time about what was coming. He also gave Noah a plan, which if Noah obeyed what God had said about this plan, Noah could save himself and his family. Back in chapter 6, verse 8, Moses writes that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In Hebrew, that word for favor is the same word for grace as well, and we translate it in a number of other contexts as grace. Finding grace in God's eyes, by definition, means to receive undeserved kindness from him. Now, cover to cover in Scripture, we find this dynamic, that the people who receive God's grace are changed by it. Over time, it makes them into righteous people. And back in Genesis 6, Moses, I believe, went out of his way to get the order right. He talks about Moses finding grace in the eyes of God, chapter 6, verse 8, and only after that does he tell us, verse 9, that Moses was a righteous man. And so here's the point. Noah was made of the same stuff as the unrighteous generation that drowned in the flood. He was born into the same sinful likeness of Adam. And we're going to see that even after the flood, he's very capable of falling into sin. Noah's righteousness, then, is the result of God's grace in his life, not the reason for it. And the same is true for us today. Any kindness God shows us is undeserved. We haven't loved God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We haven't loved other people the way we ought to. We need the same rescue that Noah received by God's favor. And consider for a moment the picture that this ark paints for us. God didn't warn Noah, but then leave him to figure out all on his own how to survive the flood. He gave him the exact dimensions for a rectangle with three decks that would be super stable when the waters of the flood came. And for his part, Noah didn't say, well, thanks for the warning. I think that ark idea is a great one, but I have an even better one that I think will get us through it. No, chapter 7, verse 5, and Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. Noah took God at his word, and he did what God said because he believed in God's warning. In so doing, he becomes an example of faith for us. The author of Hebrews explains it this way. By faith, Noah, being warned about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah believed what God had said, and so he built, and he built, and he built, and he built, and he built. And in the end, the ark was 510 feet long, 85 feet wide, and 51 feet high. Now, brothers and sisters, that is not exactly a project you can hide in your garage. That is a project on your property the entire world can see. Now, 2 Peter describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. I believe he proclaimed a message of warning to his own generation, warning them about the judgment to come. But it's one thing to bring a message of warning to people that they reject. It's another thing to have a 500-foot rectangular box on your property for the whole world to see. I think Noah had some explaining to do, all right? Noah is preparing for a catastrophe that at this point in history has been unheard of, and I think it made him look like a madman. I don't think it's hard for us to picture some of the mockery that went on. And we don't know all of the geology of the pre-flood world. It may be that at this point, the waters that Moses talked about that came up from the ground and watered the earth were still watering the earth, and there still was no rain. And so the idea of rain coming might have been something that didn't compute with them. Regardless of whether or not they understood all of it, certainly a global flood had never happened. And I think there was probably some mockery that went on. The equivalent in our day, with our geography, I kind of picture myself as a mocker with a friend looking at it and saying, how far away from the ocean are we? And how high in elevation are we? How high above sea level are we? Right. Hey, Noah. Yeah. You can never be too safe, huh? Yeah. It's not hard to imagine that mockery went on. And I do want to say just a couple words about that. One of the cultural phenomena you discover within Christianity is whenever we do artistic depictions of the flood, especially when we have plays or we make something into a movie, we always have Noah being mocked. Now, that's not in the text, okay? But I think that when Christians do that, we are not taking liberties to assume there were moments when Noah was treated like the village idiot. And the reason that we're not taking liberties is because in our own day, we see Christians being treated this way when they do things less bizarre than building an ark. But Noah did what God commanded him, and the reason he did it was because he was living by what God said, not by what he could see. And just like he did with Noah, God doesn't leave our own rescue up to our own imagination. In his grace, God warned Noah, and in his grace, he also provided a plan for Noah to be rescued. What about you this morning? Do you have the same faith as Noah? Just as God graciously warned Noah, he has graciously warned us that a day is coming when he will ask each one of us to give an account for our lives, and he will punish our sin. But he has also provided a rescue for us in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, speaking of himself as the Son of Man, "The Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom in the place of many." In light of the way Genesis 6 talks about humanity ruining themselves, ruining their own natures, and becoming a ruined people, it's interesting that in Luke 19, Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are ruined." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." How are you responding to the good news of Jesus? Are you only living by what you can see or by what God says? Noah recognized the rescue God provided for him, and he made the choice to be saved by it. He built an ark, but I want to emphasize from Genesis 6 and 7 that even though Noah was obedient, he practiced faith, God is the one ultimately who brought this rescue. God is the one who warned him. God is the one who told him how to be rescued through the waters. And the same dynamic is at play with our own capital R spiritual rescue. The second point in our outline this morning that I want to address concerns the purpose of the rescue God provides here in chapter 7. So point number 2 is the purpose of the rescue, the purpose of the rescue. Noah and his family are rescued from the flood by God in order to give humanity a fresh start and a new beginning. And as we study Genesis 8 and 9, I realize I'm going to get ahead of myself today. I can't help it. I'm going to preach some of Genesis 8 and 9, even though we're not there yet. As we get into Genesis 8 and 9, we notice that Moses uses some very familiar language about the post-flood world. He uses a lot of language that's reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1. For instance, at the end of day 1 of creation, the earth is completely covered in a watery chaos. And when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, well, even at the end of chapter 7 here, the earth is covered in a watery chaos. At the end of the day of day 1 of creation, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. In chapter 8, God will send a wind to begin drying up the waters. And in Hebrew, the word for wind, ruach, is the same word for God's Spirit. At the beginning of chapter 8, God sends that wind. On the third day of creation, God puts the waters in their place so that the dry land can appear. In Genesis 8, God forms the land so that the waters recede into basins and keep their place so that the dry land can appear again. On day 6 of creation, God tells Adam to rule over the animals. God gives the same command to Noah and his sons afterwards. He tells Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Same command is given to Noah and his sons in chapter 9. And what this judgment of the flood does is it leads to a new beginning. The flood is a judgment, and I don't want to deny that or underemphasize that in this sermon, but this judgment also brings a cleansing. It cleanses the world of a ruined humanity in order for there to be a new beginning with one righteous man and his family. But it's not long before the cracks begin to appear. Before the flood, God designed the people and the animals to be herbivores. And it also appears that mankind had a closer relationship with the animals, because God now is going to tell Noah after the flood that he's going to put the fear of humanity on the animals, and no one could blame the animals for fearing humanity because God now gives Noah and his descendants permission to eat meat. And so this world is, it's a fresh start, it's a new beginning, but there are differences. Right after talking about how mankind's relationship with animals is going to be different, God gives capital punishment for murder, which means God is looking at the situation and he's seeing that murder is also going to be a feature of the post-flood world, because murder is still in the hearts of human beings. There's also going to be a bizarre incident where Noah gets drunk, ends up naked, and somehow his son Ham shames him. And even though it's a bizarre incident, it's not hard to see the similarity between Adam being naked and ashamed in the garden after he sinned, and Noah committing sin, ending up naked, and then ending up in shame after his own sin. And what it all points to is this: even though Noah, who's a righteous man, blameless in his generation, even though he's lived a righteous life on the whole, he is still a sinner. He's been born into the same likeness of Adam, and he's passed on the same sinful likeness of Adam onto his sons. After the flood, it is a new beginning, but things have not been made completely new. Sin hasn't been eradicated. People haven't changed. They still live in sin. And God hasn't changed. He is still grieved by sin, and he will still judge sin. And what it all points to is this: we need something to intervene. A covenant of grace is needed, and God provides one. In Genesis 9, God makes a covenant with Noah and his descendants that he will never destroy the entire earth again with a flood. And he provides a sign that acts like a signature to the covenant. A sign that will also remind humanity in every succeeding generation of his promise. And the sign God gives is a rainbow. The rainbow is like his legal signature on a document promising to never again return the world to a watery chaos. The rainbow covenant, we often call it the Noahic covenant, the rainbow covenant, if you will, is a wonderful thing. But it still leaves each of us with a dilemma. How can God preserve humanity, which we are thankful for and on board with, but how can he preserve humanity and yet still do something to eradicate our sin? And we're given a clue in Genesis chapter 8, if I may get ahead of myself. The first thing Noah does after leaving the ark is he offers a sacrifice to God. In fact, it's in response to the sacrifice Noah gives that God gives the covenant of the rainbow. And what it all points to is this: it points to this dynamic of God's just anger at sin being turned away by the blood of a sacrifice. Later on, God speaks of a future day in which he will no longer be angry with sinful people because of a special sacrifice he will send into the world. In Isaiah 54, God speaks of those days with these words, quote, "This is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not overflow the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be furious with you, nor will I rebuke you." God says, in response to a sacrifice, he will no longer be angry at sinful people. Now, the catch in Isaiah 54, if you just go and examine Isaiah 54 and you check me on it, the catch is that nowhere in Isaiah 54 is the sacrifice named. And the reason why the sacrifice isn't named in Isaiah 54 is because it doesn't have to be named. It was already named in Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 54 is continuing the same thought. In Isaiah 53, God prophesied about a special rescuer he would send into the world who would offer himself in death as a guilt offering for us. He speaks of this rescuer being pierced to death for our transgressions and crushed to death for our iniquities. God speaks of himself causing the iniquity of us all to be punished on this sacrifice he sends, who is crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53 is speaking ahead of time about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfect man who always obeyed God's law and then bore our punishment on the cross. It is because of him that we can sing, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." That is the ultimate rescue that the ark points us to. The ark is a picture of it, of that rescue, pointing us towards it. This is the capital R rescue I was referring to at the beginning of the sermon. Jesus is like an ark for us. Just as Noah passed through the judgment protected by the ark, so those who believe in Jesus pass through the judgment of death protected by him into a new beginning of eternal life. And I'm not making this up. I am not preaching the connection between the rescue that the ark was and the rescue we find in Christ because I'm trying to be creative or sound profound in the pulpit. I am preaching this because it's in the New Testament. I'm preaching this because if I don't, I can't look Peter in the face. He's like, "What are you doing? I gave you these letters. You don't even pay attention to them. You preach Genesis 7 and you don't point to Christ. What are you doing?" This is in the New Testament. We're meant to see this connection. And here's what I mean by this connection. In his first letter to the churches of Asia Minor, the Apostle Peter explains the connection this way. "Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring you to God." That's the rescue we all need. We need to be brought back to God. He continues, "Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. During the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Corresponding to the ark, "baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Through the death of Jesus on our behalf, we are taken through God's judgment into eternal life. And baptism is a picture of that. And the issue in baptism is not the ritual. The issue in baptism is not that the physical waters somehow give us a spiritual cleansing because the physical dunking is done in a certain religious context. That is not what is going on. The power of baptism is not the waters. The power of baptism is the faith of the person being baptized. By being baptized, by choosing to be baptized, they are making a good faith appeal to God by going public with their faith in Jesus and by taking the oath of allegiance to Christ that baptism represents. What happened in Genesis 7 is a real historical account of God rescuing a real family, actually rescuing humanity so that we didn't go extinct. It's a real historical account. But the New Testament authors tell us it is also a picture of the greater rescue in Jesus that we all need, that Jesus brought when he died on the cross. Many of you probably remember from science class that one of the reasons a rainbow is visible to us is because when the light goes through the mist of the rainbow, the light going through those little water droplets is bent bounced, and split. We like to use bigger words than that, like refracted and all of that. But I would ask you, beloved, what is light being bent, bounced, and split up? What is light being refracted? Another English word we could use for it is it's being broken. It's being broken up, and certain colors of it are being made visible to us. Well, another way of speaking about it would be to say this. There's an old English pastor who likes to speak of the Noahic covenant as the covenant of broken light, because it points forward to a time when the light of the world would be broken for our rescue. There are many pictures that come to our minds when we hear the word rescue. I would submit to you the ultimate rescue, and the one that each of us needs, is the one that can only be found in Christ. And the story of Noah's Ark, though a real historical account, it points us forward to that rescue. Let's pray. Ark.